As I was praying over what to share this morning, I kept being reminded of a documentary I saw a while back on Netflix. Does anybody like documentaries? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Wow. Some crowds, people are like, no, if I'm going to watch anything, it's going to be fiction, whatever. I don't watch. I'm a documentary nerd. If I'm going to watch something, I want to be educated. I want to learn something about the world or something that's going on. And I saw a very interesting documentary on Netflix about the new space race. I don't know if anyone has seen one of these. Very fascinating. And at one point, the interviewer actually asked Elon Musk why he was so serious about reaching Mars. And his reply was, quote, "My driving philosophy is to expand the scope and scale of consciousness that we may better understand the nature of the universe, with the goal of, quote, helping humanity to become a multi-planetary species." And besides the obvious question of, well, why do you want to do that, I thought it was interesting because as a sort of secular agnostic, he talks and acts like someone who has a very strong sense of what we might call calling. And what is calling? Calling is more than a job. A calling is the connection of what you do on a day-to-day basis together with the ultimate purpose of your life. That's what a calling is. A lot of people just have a job or something that they do, but a calling is greater. It's the connection between what you do on a day-to-day basis together with the ultimate purpose of your life. But Musk, like most people, if they have any sense of calling at all, it is focused more on tasks than on relationships. But what I want to show you this morning is that each and every one of you and those joining online, you have a calling on your life. You are meant by God to connect what you do on a day-to-day basis together with the ultimate purpose of your life. But as I'm going to show you in this morning's text, the calling of God, the calling of the gospel, is fundamentally different than any sense of secular calling. If you have your Bibles, I would like to ask you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. I want to begin by reading the passage as a whole. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Please stand with me now as we read the Word of God. John 21, verse 15 through 22. This is the Word of the Lord. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'
According to web.mit,
he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'
Peter, Simon, son of John,
he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? you follow me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning because you have called each person here, each person listening or watching online, to answer the call of the gospel. And Lord, the call of the gospel, as we're going to see, is more than simply the things that we do. It's the reason that where we were created. It's the reason Christ was sent into the world. The reason he died upon the cross. And we just pray, Lord, that we would hear the voice of God speaking to us through the preaching of the word this morning. We pray that if anyone here this morning has never answered the call of the gospel, we pray that they would begin to respond for the very first time today. Lord, perhaps there are those among us who have answered the call of the gospel, perhaps many, many years ago. We pray, Lord, that if in any way we have disconnected what we do on a day-to-day basis from that fundamental aspect of the gospel call, we pray that you would reconnect our work, our days, where we spend our time, what we think about, what we see, what we do. We pray that we would be reconnected once again with the call of the gospel. We pray this so that Jesus will receive the honor, the glory, and the recognition that is due to his most holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we explore this concept of calling, and like I said, I think this is so important. I think obviously one of the byproducts of living in what, I don't know, I guess I would describe American culture today as sort of a post-Christian emerging pagan culture. A post-Christian emerging pagan culture. I call it that because, of course, we all know that the pilgrims who came over from Europe some hundreds of years ago, whether they had personal relationships with Jesus or not, and people debate the specifics of every single individual nowadays in history, but I think we can all agree their broad worldview is a Christian worldview. I mean, that was the European conception of the ultimate scheme of things. It somehow fit into the God of the Bible and what God was doing in Jesus Christ and morals and ethics and values and male and female and marriage and all these basic things were shaped by that. But we live more and more in a time in which the very God who stood behind all of those values, all of those practices, the culture that emerged out of Europe, has slowly but surely been banished from public life. And that's really kind of what secularism is. It's sort of the banishing of God explicitly and implicitly from public life. And we've seen the repercussions of doing that in so many ways. But part of the myth of secularism is that it creates a, quote, neutral space. But that's a myth. Because nature abhors a vacuum. And if you push out Christianity, you don't have nothing. You have something else. And what we're seeing is in a form of emerging paganism. That is what is happening in society today. And as you push out God, one of the practical losses that people experience is any sense of meaning and purpose in their daily lives. That's something that Christianity offers today. If somebody here is not a Christian and they're doubting, well, I don't know, is Christianity for me? And even if you want to argue about Jesus and the resurrection and historical facts and the reliability of the Bible and et cetera, you might say, even if you were to prove that to me today, I don't see how on a day-to-day basis that makes any difference. And what I want to highlight this morning is that it makes every bit of practical difference. It has to do with taking the ordinary and mundane aspects of life. And we all have those, don't we? You get up, you have a routine, maybe you have your coffee, maybe you used to read the paper, now you read the website, and you get in the car, and you commute, and you're in traffic, and then you got this and that, and the kids got to go to school, and then they've got sports afterwards, or you got doctor's appointments regularly that you got to go, and medication that you got to take. And imagine facing all that every day over and over and over again, divorced from any ultimate meaning or significance other than, I'm trying to survive. How does that feel? It feels empty. It feels lonely. It feels frustrating. It feels, in the language of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, vanity. It feels like vapor. It's empty. What this idea of calling does is rescue us from the ordinary and the mundane, not so that we don't do those things anymore, but so that each and every one of those things has ultimate value, meaning, and significance. And like I said, the thing that's interesting to me about Elon Musk, and it's interesting, and again, I admire him in certain respects. He also scares me in others. Because he definitely has some weird sense of calling, but it's divorced from the Christian concept of calling. And the Christian concept of calling I want to explore this morning is what has been referred to in church history as general calling. By general calling, I'm not talking about the unique aspects of what you do, what God's called you to do. Some of you have been called to be stay-at-home mothers. Some of you have called to been work in a church or work in a doctor's office or whatever it might be. Those are the particulars, and those things are different from other Christians. What I want to talk about this morning is the aspect of calling that is fundamental and shared between all Christians. It's the kind of fundamental calling that if you're not a Christian this morning, this is God's call on your life, without a shadow of a doubt. It may take prayer and conversation and process to help each individual in a church come to terms with the particulars of their calling. What am I called to do now? Some of you may have hit the retirement years. And one of the big questions you naturally ask yourself is, well, this is who I was for 40 years or 50 years. This is what I was doing. This is what my identity, even as a Christian, I didn't realize it was so bound up in what I've been doing for all these decades. And you ask now, who am I? What am I doing? What am I supposed to do with my life? And I want to say for everyone here this morning, before we get lost in the particulars, we need to get back to the general calling, because that is what is most important than anything else. And I think what we see in this passage in the Gospel of John is actually a sort of paradigm of what calling looks like in the Christian life. Now, if you know the story of the Gospel of John, you know that this comes in at the very, very end of John's testimony. As a matter of fact, you probably even know that this is not the first time Jesus is called Peter. The first time we see Jesus call Peter was several years earlier. You'll remember what he was doing. He was just earning a living, right? Like anybody else. He was doing the ordinary and the mundane. Wasn't wrong. It's not wrong to go fishing. He's just doing his job, earning a living, and Jesus called him. And he said, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They spent 3 years being apprenticed by Jesus, following him around, seeing what he did, hearing what he taught, discovering his identity. There was a journey. Sometimes we forget when Jesus first called Peter, we think, oh, that's the moment when he was a Christian. I wouldn't want to say that, because he was in a process of learning who exactly it was that called him. How do I know? Because Jesus even asked him, who do people say that I am? And then he says, and who do you say that I am? And it was something that the Holy Spirit had to work in Peter's heart so that he moved from, hey, Jesus is a great teacher. He's a rabbi. He's a great guy. There's a lot of people that believe that about Jesus. But he's more than those things, isn't he? He's the Son of God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then Peter goes through this journey of a few years, and the reason I think this is paradigmatic, this passage in front of us today, is I sort of think Peter's 3 years of discipleship was sort of kind of like an engagement period. And one of the things I've done as a pastor over the years is do premarital counseling and meet with young couples, and oh my gosh, it's so hard doing premarital counseling, because a lot of times when these young couples are in love and they're making plans, there's like the stars in their eyes, and when I tell them, hey, marriage is going to be hard and it's not going to be all what you think, I know what I'm saying is going in one ear and out the other. They have no clue, no idea what it's going to be, and when I say, oh, it's going to be hard and there's going to be bumps in the road and the person you marry, you think you're going to marry is not the person you're really going to marry, and even if you think you figure it out, 20 years later, you both change, you're not even the same people anymore, and they're like, uh-huh, yeah, no problem. And I sort of think that's probably what discipleship was for Peter. He begins with this certain view, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus, it's going to be great. And he even boasts in his vows, doesn't he? Just like we do at the altar. I'm going to love you in sickness and in health, for better or worse, till death do us part. And I honestly think, I don't think anyone says those vows intending to lie, do they? I don't think anybody on their wedding day is like, I am totally lying right now. I don't think anybody says that. Maybe they should, but they don't. They never do that. They never do that. But then you take a look at what actually happens. Is that what marriage really looked like? What you said on your wedding day? Every day, even some of you that are just amazing, wonderful, godly people, and you've probably done that more than most, and yet can you honestly say you did that perfectly every day? You never failed in your vows. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? Even if everyone else forsakes you, what? I won't. I love you that much. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But what happened in the end, the night that Jesus was betrayed? Peter broke his vows 3 times. He denied that he knew him. He broke his vows. He sinned and he failed. At first, Peter might have been able to believe 3 years earlier that Jesus called him because he was great. Jesus called him because he was talented. Jesus, perhaps, Peter, like many of us, well, I think Jesus called me because I earned it. I'm a really good fisherman. And so whatever this fisher of men thing is, he thinks I've got what it takes. I've got the skills. I've earned this. But what happens here is that Peter's going to be reminded of his sin and his failure, his utter inability to earn the grace of God. And so my first of 3 points this morning, the fundamental aspects of the gospel call is, number one, receive and keep on receiving forgiveness. Receive and keep on receiving forgiveness. Now, if you look carefully at the text, you'll say, well, where does it say he's forgiving him? And let me point it out to you. It's implied, and believe me, it's not lost on Peter. Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. When Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? You notice he didn't do it once. He didn't do it twice. He did it 3 times. The same number of times in which Peter denied he even knew Jesus. And if you think, well, that's a coincidence, you're just drawing the number, it's the number 3, deny him 3 times. No, let me highlight for you that this was not lost on Peter. In verse 17, it adds a detail that was not described the first 2 times. Jesus said to him the 3rd time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the 3rd time, do you love me? That word grieved comes from the Greek word lupo, and it means to be pained deeply. It hurt him that Jesus said that. Why would it hurt him? He knows that he's being reminded of his sin and his failure. Peter, I'm not calling you because you deserve it. I'm not calling you to follow me because you've earned it. But rather, Christian calling is an unearned gift of grace. That's the most important thing, and it is the first step to understanding how to answer the call of the gospel. And this is so different from any secular sense of call. Because we all know, in the world, no one's going to call you to anything great unless you've earned it. No one's going to give you a promotion unless you've done the hard work, or you've gotten the degree, Or in some cases, you can say, well, there's another way to get a great position, and it's to be related to somebody, right? Maybe you didn't necessarily earn it, but you know the right person. Well, even so, that's the merit of somebody else. But when it comes to Christianity, we begin by being humbled. There's no room for pride in the kingdom of God because no one earns the call of God. It is all an unearned gift of grace. One of the reasons that worldly senses of calling, I think in the end, is so crushing is because even if you try to take pride in, man, I'm really good at this, this is why I've been called, this is why I've been promoted, this is why people listen to me, and this is why people follow me, the fact of the matter is at some point you will be faced with both sin and failure. And then what happens? What happens if you fail in your calling? If you think you've earned your calling, then you will be devastated when you fail because it's your identity. And I use sin and failure as contrasting words because they're not necessarily identical. Sin is obviously any want of conformity or a violation of the law of God. It's specifically, it's a theological word. It's any time we go against God. We fail to do what he's told us to do, or we do what he's told us not to do. Failure isn't necessarily sin, though, is it? Like, if you start a business and it doesn't work out, is that sin? I don't think that's sin, but it's failure, right? And at some point, sooner or later, everybody sins and everybody fails. And if that's true, and if that's what our calling is based on, then our identity is going to be destroyed. But if we understand that the call of the gospel is not in what we've done, but it's in what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has done for us, then our calling is eternally secure. It is in him, because Jesus never sins and never fails. Amen? Jesus never sins and never fails. And so calling is an unearned gift of grace. But you'll notice in my point, I didn't just say receive. A lot of people know that if you're going to become a Christian and answer the call of God, you've got to ask for forgiveness. You've sinned against God. Everybody has sinned against God, fallen short of the glory of God. However, it's been my experience that many Christians in the church think that that's a one-time thing. That they don't need to continually confess their sins. That they don't continually need grace. Some Christians have the erroneous theological idea that grace is what gets you started, but works gets you to the finish line. But that is not the gospel, is it, friends? The gospel is not just grace gets you started, but as the song Amazing Grace says, it was grace that saved me, and it's grace that gets you home. It's the grace of God from beginning to end, A to Z, Alpha to Omega, the grace of God. Even if it's true, and I hope that it is, if you've walked with God for 30 years, you're not the same person you were 30 years ago. But nevertheless, is it not still true to this day? You sin and fall short of the glory of God? Is it not true, if not outwardly, at least inwardly, in your motivations, in your thoughts, in somehow, some way, when compared to the glory of God, you still fall short? Is that not true? So receiving and keep on receiving forgiveness is the fundamental way in which we connect our daily tasks and work to the call of God. I love what Martin Luther, the great reformer, said in the very first of his 95 theses that was famously, symbolically nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. This was his first thesis. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance." Isn't that remarkable? When he said repent, he didn't mean yesterday. He meant today, today, today. As long as it is called today, you repent. The Greek verb repent is actually in the present tense, which implies ongoing action. You never stop. Repentance is to be a way of life. for the Christian. Secondly, to answer the call of the gospel, we must serve and keep on serving others. We must serve and keep on serving others. You'll notice back again in verses 15 through 17, after Jesus asked Peter three times, and he's restoring him, he's reminding of his sin, he's offering him the gift of forgiveness, and having been forgiven, he doesn't simply leave him there, does he? Once again, I find there's many people in the church, and even if they receive forgiveness, they think, okay, well, that's it. And the Christian life now is like, to use a football metaphor, we just down the ball and run out the clock. That's how a lot of Christians feel about the Christian life. But you'll notice that having been forgiven and having continually received daily forgiveness, we are all called to serve. You'll notice Jesus says three times in three different ways, essentially the same thing. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter is called now to a life of service. This, again, is fundamentally different than any secular sense of calling. Calling apart from God is self-centered and self-serving. All calling apart from God is self-centered and self-serving. There's actually the famous quote by the economist Adam Smith. And he actually, if you remember this in his book, The Wealth of Nations, he actually said that we should not expect our food from the butcher and the baker out of their benevolence, but rather out of their own self-interest and self-love. We don't appeal to their humanity. We don't appeal to some high and lofty idea. The reason people do what they do, even when we do quote-unquote customer service, is that really about the customer, or is this a way of getting people to come back and give you business, which is really what you want? People do what they do, even quote-unquote good works, really for themselves. But what the gospel does is it comes in and converts your heart so that truly and genuinely you become a servant to others. Because that's what Jesus has become to you. We serve because Jesus first served us. And so we see that Jesus is calling Peter to a life of service. And lastly, number three, we see that answering the call of the gospel requires that we focus and keep on focusing on Jesus. And look again, particularly at verses 18 through 22. I find this to be a very moving section of Scripture. Very moving and very relevant. I find it so because, once again, as a Christian, but especially as a pastor, it's been part of my calling to walk with people through pain and suffering. To receive the phone calls, the text messages, the cries of a loved one who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer. To hear people share the brokenness of their heart as they describe how they are now going through a process of divorce. As Christian parents, godly mothers, who've invested their lives in their children and teaching them the Word of God, share how their children, now turned adults, have all but abandoned the Christian faith. And when people are in that place, one of the things the devil likes to do is to turn their eyes off of Jesus and towards another believer. Another believer who perhaps is not going through what they're going through. Their children turned out great. They're as fit as a fiddle. Clean bill of health. They got a wonderful marriage. They're just always happy. They're always smiling, and you smile back, but you know it's fake. Deep down, you're like, what the heck? Why can't I be happy like that couple? And you'll see that that is what even the great apostle Peter is tempted to do right here. He's tempted to take his eyes off of Jesus and to look at somebody else and the particulars of their calling. Jesus tells Peter what will ultimately be the outcome, particularly in his life. He says in verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And the text, the narrator, John, tells us this Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken to this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, to me, I love Peter. I love Peter because he is so familiar. He's boasting in great things, but he doesn't deliver. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. And here he is again, doing something that is so familiar. When Jesus gives him his portion, his immediate thought is not to follow Jesus, but to look at somebody else. On a more humorous level, kind of reminds me of my kids at dinner time. And we're going to have juice, or there's some soda in the house. We don't normally buy soda, but sometimes we'll have soda in the house. And invariably, four cups will be brought out and put on the table, but the problem is they're different sizes, different colors, different heights, different widths, and they love to push them all together to make sure they got perfectly equal distribution. And if another kid, "Oh, they got more than me, they got more than me," and it's like, why can't you be happy with what you have? You would have been fine had you not known what your siblings got, but what you did is you immediately looked to somebody else and you began comparing your life, and in doing so, you became dissatisfied with what you had. You would have been perfectly fine. Perhaps there was a reason. Maybe it wasn't even an accident that I gave you that. Maybe your sibling is twice as old as you and they need to gain more weight, so I gave them more calories, and you, you know, you looks like you're doing pretty well, and so I don't need to give you quite as much, and so I'm giving you. Maybe there's a reason for it and you just don't know. But whether it's something as trivial as juice at the dinner table or something as weighty as wondering why I'm going through suffering when other Christian brothers and sisters seem to not be going through anything. But the temptation is to turn aside, to look elsewhere. And that's exactly what Peter does. Verse 20 says, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper." It's interesting too, because throughout the Gospels, there's the 12 disciples. You know about them, right? And then within the 12, there's the three. There's like an even closer circle of friends, Peter, James, and John. And there seems to be in the Gospel accounts a little bit of rivalry. It's not bad, but there's a little bit of a rivalry between Peter and John. Who does Jesus love most? And so in the back of his mind, Peter, very much like us as Christians, kind of goes, "Yeah, God, I know that you love me, but it kind of looks like you love them a little bit more." And so when he hears that his calling is going to include suffering and death, which, by the way, should have been considered an honor to be able to die a death that glorifies God, a death that history tells us was like unto the Lord, one of crucifixion. But rather than that, he thinks of the pain and the suffering, and he says, "I don't know, what about this guy?" And by the way, in this response, Jesus, at least in my experience, is much more like me as a father than he is my wife as a mother. So, like, my wife would want to give, like, some, like, nice answer. She would just want to immediately say, "Well, don't worry about him, follow me." Notice how Jesus actually makes it even more pointed. He actually highlights the point by saying this: "If I will," verse 22, "that he remain until I come," that he don't even die at all, "what is that to you? You follow me." Instead of decreasing the contrast that Peter is making, he increases it. He's like, "Peter, I just told you that you were going to die a martyr's death, but by the way, it's possible I might will John not even taste death. He's going to live until the parousia, that is my second coming, when I return. He may not die at all." And you can imagine how Peter's like, "What? What is going on?" But Jesus does this to make a point. It's to say, if your eyes are in any way on someone else, including another believer, and you're looking at their life and the particulars of their calling, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're sick or they're healthy, whether they've got obedient children or they don't, or whatever else it is. If in any way you are taking your eyes off of Jesus, you're looking at what somebody else has or doesn't has, and you're looking at that and believing that somehow Jesus doesn't love you, you're wrong. The gospel says that Jesus couldn't love you any more than he does right now at this moment. Because the gospel is one of grace. God loves you not because you've earned it, but because he loves you. Because he's good. And even when you clean yourself up and you do this or that for God, you don't make God love you more. He already loves you with a perfect love. What we're doing when we respond to the gospel is we are becoming the men and women God has always called us to be. The most important aspect for anyone to get right about your calling is less about what you are doing and more about who you are following. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have a call on each and every life here today. Lord, we thank you that you have not abandoned us to our sins and to death, but rather you have devised a way in which every person may not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but the resurrection of the dead. Lord, we thank you that the calling placed on our lives is not earned, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lord, we thank you that today you are offering the gift of forgiveness. We pray you would grant us the grace, whoever we are, whether somebody who arrived this morning not as a follower of Jesus, or perhaps somebody who's been following Jesus for many years, Lord, we pray today again, we would confess our sins, for the scripture says you are faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that if in any way we've begun serving ourselves instead of others, Lord, we pray again we would repent and we would commit our daily lives to serving others in whatever capacity you have so chosen. And lastly, Lord, we pray you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to help us stay singly focused on Jesus. Lord, I'm reminded of how Peter was able to walk on water until he took his eyes off of you and he began looking at the troubled waves, the sea of doubt. Lord, maybe there's some here who were walking on water. They were responding to the voice of Jesus, and yet the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, the problems we see in society and in culture, looking at the news every day, and those become troubling waves to us, and we take our eyes off of you and we begin to sink. Lord, help us to once again fix our eyes upon you. Lord, those who are experiencing difficulty in marriage, those who are battling a physical ailment, those who are overwhelmed by what's going on in the country, the economy, the culture, the social and moral values and corruption, Lord, we just pray today that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus. And we pray that we would all answer the call of the gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.